Well, if I'm the bookends, thank God for the library in between the bookends we've heard this week. It's great. Jim and I were talking last night, and we met in Sunday school at Rosemont Baptist Church. He came in as choir director and assistant pastor. And when he saw me sitting in the Sunday school room with my wife Debbie, and I had all this was red, and I had a full red beard, he told his wife, he says, "I don't know that we should come to this liberal church. Look at that hippie over there." But he was responsible for my training in the ministry, if there is such a thing, when he was at Central Baptist Church in Rocky Mount, Virginia. He used to have me up every once a month on Sunday nights. And I'd go up there and preach, sort of cut my eye teeth up there. He said, "Last night we brought you up," and he pretty much did. I'm thankful for him and for Nancy and for the friendship we've shared all these years. Thankful for this church. I can't begin to tell you how thankful I am for this church. Y'all have been so kind to me over the years. I remember the first time I preached here. I preached from Galatians 5:11 on the offense of the cross. And that night, went back in the study, and Dick Pennington, Gerald Kuhn was there. And when I left, I had a whole set of Spurgeons in my trunk. Y'all have supported me in 1,000 ways, with letters, emails, kind words, and monetarily for many years. And I thank you very, very much. We have been blessed this week to hear the gospel set forth in wondrous and glorious terms. Now, the only problem is that last night Drew preached the message I was going to preach this morning. And then Lance preached three messages that I brought with me last night. So I think I'll preach from the table of signs in the front of the book on how to pronounce these letters when certain dots and dashes are over them. So, 2 Kings chapter 7. Our Lord said in Matthew chapter 11, he said, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." Now, what we have just heard our brother Lance read is the record and the response of the king of Israel to good tidings that the four lepers could not keep to themselves. There was a siege in Samaria. And if you know anything about a siege, it simply is surrounding the kingdom and cutting off all means of transportation and all means of getting supplies in so people would starve to death. That's what a siege is. And the people were starving to death. The message of the four lepers was simple. The siege is over. The enemy has fled and left all they owned, save for the clothes on their back. And all that Israel had to do was go out and gather the spoils, and not only end their starvation, but gain much more than they had lost in the months of the siege. This is the theme of the gospel that we preach. What we lost in Adam, when sin sieged our souls and reigned over us, we gain much more in Jesus Christ. The lepers gave a true report of the great bounty, and all of it was free for the taking. There was no foreign message. This was no foreign message to the people of God. It was the promise that God gave them concerning the promised land in Deuteronomy, when he says you're going to go and you're going to live in houses that you didn't build, land that you didn't till, crops that you didn't plant. And not because you're righteous, because I am. And I'm going to give you all these things free. Likewise, this is a declaration of the gospel. God has freely given his people all things in Jesus Christ. Everything. As our brother prayed, no good thing is withheld from them. The declaration that the war is over and the victory is ours through Christ is the consolation of true Israel. Comfort ye, my people. Tell them their warfare is over. The warfare is over. And the concept of free grace, absolutely free grace, does not sit well with the carnal mind and nature of the flesh. The old man cannot grasp the concept of grace, much less the principle of gaining something without personally meriting it. A free thing has no strings attached, no condition to be met, no mitigating circumstance to negate the free offer or the free gift, and no reason for it save in God, who alone exercises grace. The carnal mind reasons that there must be something that caused it, that caused this bounty. And since the carnal mind cannot perceive spiritual truth, it immediately looks inward to find reason for the abundance. The natural man, because of love of self and love of his will, ventures into the minefield of his delusions of goodness, the power of his will, and the value of his person to reach the conclusion that somehow, if it's freely given, I must somehow deserve it. I must have done something good to get all of this. The fact that men refuse the concept of free grace under the preaching of the gospel is simply a reminder that the religion of men is that of works for reward. Free grace is conditioned upon obedience, but not that of the recipient. It is the obedience of the sovereign substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, by which we receive the grace of God. There's also another response to the truth of free grace. The carnal mind becomes suspicious. Something for nothing simply doesn't wash with the carnal mind. This is the case with the king of Israel. He knows something about himself. He knows that he's followed in the idolatrous footsteps of his fathers. He knows that he's disowned, discounted the worship of the true and living God, brought false idols into the temple. He knows that he's dishonored God, and now such a report of free and abundant blessing causes the carnal mind to think that something sinister is afoot. Shakespeare said, "Conscience makes cowards of us all." The king knew that the siege was a result of the people's idolatry, and for the life of him, he could not see the abundance as anything less than a conspiracy. And that's why he said in verse 12, "The king arose in the night and said unto his servants, I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we're hungry. Therefore they've gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get in the city." That's what he thought of the free abundance that was out there for folks to have. Think of the many who hear the gospel, the good news of the finished work of salvation, and all the manifold mercies and gifts that attend it, and yet say in their heart, that can't be so. The driving force of free will religion is the belief that there must be reasonable worthiness to receive the blessing of God. This notion gives the power to men and makes God obliged to his creatures, and grace falls in the realm of carnal reasoning. It boils down to the fact that the unbeliever cannot believe. It's that simple. The unbeliever cannot believe the promise of God, even when it's fulfilled in their ears and before their eyes. The prophet had informed the king's servant of what God had promised. He said, "I know you're under siege. I know you don't have any food to eat, but tomorrow you're going to be able to buy food for practically nothing. This time tomorrow, Well, that don't make any sense. I know you're surrounded by the army. I know you're starving to death, but tomorrow you'll get it. There won't be any problem. The king didn't believe. He did not believe, but will soon find that the prophet was true and his unbelief will be revealed to all. But unbelief never turns to belief. If you're an unbeliever today, God won't change your unbelief to belief. He'll give you belief and subdue your unbelief. The king's servant, who had heard the good tidings and had not been able to persuade the king, but because of their aching bellies and the plight that they continued in, they didn't give up. They pressed the king. Well, at least let's send some horses out. Let's see if this thing is true. There's only 5 horses evidently remained in the city. The rest of them had been eaten, I expect. And those were probably part of the king's table. The king was persuaded to hook up 2 of his best horses and chariots and go out and see if this thing that the lepers told was true. He sent men out to search, and they went all the way to Jordan, finding along the way spoils of the enemy defeated by God, who sent fear in the hearts of the enemy to the degree that they carried nothing with them. They just ran for their lives. And when the people went out to gather the goods, they realized the promise of God. Whether they knew it or not, they realized it. What they did know was that before them was a bounty that they did not earn, but yet was freely theirs for the taking. Their bellies and their coffers would be filled, and what just hours before had been a priceless commodity now was worth considerably less due to supply and demand. However, the king and the servant that he had sent to Elijah knew the promise of God had been fulfilled. The servant who had heard the promise was appointed to watch the gate to keep order and saw the fulfillment of the promise of vengeance. Elijah had told him that he would see the bounty, but he wouldn't eat it. And he was tread underfoot. He was trampled by the hungry horde seeking to fill their needs. How plain and pure this account is. If men need Christ, do not seek to measure their response or control their behavior, stand at the gates. Just get out of their way or be trampled upon. Perhaps the king and his servant fancied themselves as keepers of the promise. I've heard people talk about such things. And sought to devise a simple plan to disperse the blessings according to whom they felt was deserving of the blessings. But you see, want and need and necessity rule the day of salvation. And it is only warrant needed. It is the only warrant needed for the desperate. Can the wildest imagination come up with an idea of an invitation in this scenario? The invitation is designed to appeal to the will of man, the ersatz power of man to accept or reject some notion of an offer. Would any hungry man need to make a decision whether to fill his belly or not? The notion that there was some kind of choice involved is ludicrous, and would only stand if there was no need involved, just a choice between options. Let me see. I'm starving to death. Should I eat or should I exercise my will to die when the bounty is right in front of me? That's how stupid the invitation is. The gospel is not an offer. It's not a proffer. It's not an invitation. All of which can be disregarded. If there is no need or necessity involved. Christ did not come to call the righteous, but bring sinners to repentance. And the righteous have no needs, but ruined, helpless, starving, belly aching sinners have nothing but need. And by any and all means, they will come with all speed to where the food is. The servant of the king lay dead, summarily squashed as promised. The people are fed as promised, and the king has witnessed it all. And what he learned was that the word of God is pure, and the word of God is truth. The prophet assured the king of this immutable fact. What God says will, most assuredly, absolutely, and without a doubt, come to pass. The prophet repeated what the king had heard and ignored. First he said, you'll be able to buy in verse 2. He says, the Lord, on whose hand the king leaned, answered and said to the man, behold, if the Lord would make windows of heaven, because Elijah said in verse 1, tomorrow about this time, shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria? And he preached the same words to the king after the promise had been fulfilled. The people are fed. The people are fed. Time will show that though the king saw and heard and even rehearsed again the promise, he remained an unbeliever. Why? The answer is not overtly stated in this passage, but if you will think of the estate of the king during the siege, the reason for his unbelief will become clear. He was the king. And when we first find him, he's walking along the wall looking down at the starving multitudes. He ain't starving. He did not run out of the spoil, as did the hungry. He did not run out to the spoil, as did the hungry. Rather, he appointed someone to manage the impoverished. His belly was full during the siege, even to the point of depleting the stables, save for 5 steeds. How could he disregard the promise? How can you? He wasn't hungry. That's simple. He wasn't hungry. He had no need. While the destitute paid gold for a dinner's of dove's dung, feasted on boiled carcasses of their children in the previous chapter. The king's belly remained full. He had no need. But the word of God is sure, and the hungry, to the hungry it is sweeter than the honey in the honeycomb. Even when pathetic, pariahs, leprous, outcast preachers are the only source of the word of God. The plain truth is this, that when all is said and done, men and women will stand before the judgment of God, and they will see that the gospel they disdain will shine as the morning sun in truth and righteousness. When they see the multitudes enrobed in pristine robes of Christ's righteousness, kings and priests all, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, possessors of the universe, and all entirely by grace, they will rue the fact that when they heard the truth of where the bread was, they weren't hungry. And that the word that they discounted, they will be trampled underfoot by the lion of the tribe of Judah as he plants his foot on their throat. The word of God is true, discounted at your peril. Pray God to lay siege on your soul and make you hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Brother Drew and Brother Lance and Brother Jim, Brother Allen and me, we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, of His sovereign grace. And you know who we preach to or what we preach to? We preach to life. We don't preach to death. Our language is not the language for dead people. You thirsty? Dead people don't thirst. Are you hungry? Dead people don't hunger. That's our gospel. That's the way it's presented in the Word of God. Our Lord, on the day of the Feast of Pentecost, in that 8 days that preceded, some close to 900 animals were slain. A veritable river of blood flowed down from that altar in the temple. 8 days of ritual. 8 days of religion. They were going home, folding up their tents and going home empty. This man from Nazareth stood up. They said that when the feast was empty, the priest would take buckets of water and pour over the altar and wash the blood down. As they were pouring that water, this man from Nazareth stood up and said, "Anybody out there thirsty? You had a bunch of religion this week. 8 days of it. You seen lambs slain like crazy and not one sin was washed away. You thirsty? Come unto me and drink. And out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water." I think of the gospel as it begins to be set forth in earnest in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. That Paul quotes in Romans chapter 10, "How beautiful upon the mountains the feet of them that bring good tidings, that publish his peace, his public salvation, saying, Thy God reigneth, thy God reigneth." That's the beginning and the heart of the gospel, "Thy God reigneth." And then in chapter 53, that glorious representation of the victorious, vicarious, violent death of our Lord Jesus Christ. That offering up of his soul is pictured as the pains of birth, travail. "He shall see of," that means the product of, the result of what happens from the fact that that took place. "She shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." That work on Calvary never knew a miscarriage. Every child was born of that travail and born alive and will live forevermore. Then in chapter 54, he begins to set forth all the things that we do, that he's done for us, ending with, "No weapon formed against thee shall prosper. You will judge them in your day, and your righteousness is of me." And as if to say, does this interest you? Are you interested in this? The next thing he says is, "Ho!" You know what that means? A little word that means you're at the point. You've heard the gospel. You're at the point. "Ho! Everyone that thirsteth, come and drink. Don't bring no money. Don't bring your works. Don't bring your will. Come and drink. Are you hungry? Come and dine on the feast of fat things, wine on the lees and well refined. Come and dine. I got a question for you, and I'll quit. Anybody out here hungry? Anybody out here thirsty? God bless you."